The passage that we come to today is one of significance beyond what really can be described in any practical sense. It is much more than just another verse of Scripture. It is much more than just another event in the course of the gospel narrative. This is the passage that describes for us the details of the crucifixion of our Savior. And because of that, like so many of the other things that we have addressed, especially recently, during this study through the Gospel of Luke, we now come to those holy and hallowed moments in the Word that really stand apart. I shared that with you last week as we talked about entering into that through the study of the arrest and the trial, the beating of Jesus. Now, as we come to the actual crucifixion, this is really the heart and soul of everything that we know as Christians. This is the defining moment. It should not be easy to study the crucifixion. It should be hard. It should produce in us a sense of pain over the awareness of our own sinfulness, but it should also bring to us great blessing that reminds us of God's grace. I was reading today, again, some of the details relative to our small group time. And in that particular study, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and it was at the beginning, at the baptism of Jesus. The writer of the material said that baptism is an act of humility. It is an act of surrender. And I knew that, and I've even said that, but hearing it or reading it again reminded me of some things that I hadn't thought about in a while. You cannot come to the cross with arrogance. You cannot come to the cross demanding your way. You cannot come to the cross with anything other than brokenness and guilt and the awareness that we stand before God unrighteous and under His wrath. It is the cross that redeems us from that reality and restores that which we ourselves have damaged. And so there's always going to be this sense of humility when we come to this time. If there isn't, then there is something else that is wrong, out of place, broken, skewed. I want you to consider with me today then the blessing that is born out of the suffering of Jesus. Blessing born out of suffering as we go through this. There are five sections of text that I want us to look at, each of them having a response from Jesus as he is taken to the cross. In Luke 23, beginning with verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when we will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is a really powerful statement that Jesus gives that reminds us of judgment that brings conviction. Jesus is now being led away to the place where he will be crucified. Simon is commandeered to carry the cross, presumably because Jesus was so weakened from the beating and blood loss that he had already endured that he couldn't do it himself. And so we see Simon carrying the cross in this depiction behind Jesus, reminiscent of the words that Jesus spoke to the disciples when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And so we see the denial, and we see the cross carrying, and we see them following Jesus, a very visual and visceral display of what Jesus called all of his disciples to so long ago. It reminds us likewise of our responsibility to be close to that experience in which Jesus died. That's what this is about, being close to Jesus in his death. And so Simon is going to carry the cross, but there were women who were following behind, some of them probably associated with Jesus, some of them perhaps not, but just aware of the heinous nature of what is taking place. And they are weeping and they are mourning and they are crying out as Jesus turns to them and he says, "Do not cry for me. Cry for yourselves." The prophecy that Jesus issues is one that was fulfilled in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and so many hundreds of people were killed as the Romans came in and utterly destroyed it and drove the Jews out of Palestine. They would not return until the last century. They were completely driven out. It was an overwhelming defeat and overwhelming dispersion of the Jews throughout the world at that time, one that none of them could have imagined and one that Jesus clearly predicted. But beyond that, we also see what we would call an eschatological meaning or an end times meaning associated with this as well, because when Jesus speaks of wrath, the occurrences in 70 AD of the wrath of God, the judgment of God that came upon the land are merely a shadow of the judgment and wrath that stands upon all who are separated from God as a result of sin. So judgment that brings conviction comes as Jesus speaks these words of prophecy and says to us, rather than weeping for him, we should weep for ourselves. But then he offers this. He says, if they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? It is a cryptic, somewhat mystical statement that has caused no small amount of conversation from interpreters and commentators along the way. Essentially, while I cannot tell you exactly what it means because there is no other clear companion reference to this, one thing that we can say about it is that clearly what Jesus was describing was himself. He was saying that in this time, while he still had life, while everything was still green, while there was an opportunity for them to choose what was right and holy and good, they were choosing not to do that. If that is true, what will happen when he's gone, when the wood is dry? He's describing what fire does to wood. When it's green, it may burn, but it takes a lot, and it burns slowly. When it's dry, it's consumed instantly. He is describing the progressive nature of the wrath of God that will come upon the world, even as they reject him. The same thing that was true then remains true today, so that we hear Jesus say, weep for yourselves. If, while things are pretty easy, while there's no threat on your life, while there's no real overt cost other than perhaps to your brittle pride, if in those moments you will not choose to identify with Jesus and his sacrifice, what will you do when those moments have changed? Judgment brings conviction, or at least it should. In verses 32 through 38, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, and it said, this is the king of the Jews. Jesus was taken with the thieves that were to be crucified with him to the place called the skull. This is a Greek term to describe what we sometimes see in other places as Golgotha, which is an Aramaic term, sometimes called Calvary, which would be a Latin term. And so we see those different words describing the place where Jesus was crucified. It's describing the same place, just in different languages. And so we have all of those associations with it. As Jesus goes out to this place, Luke uses a term that would have been familiar with the Gentiles that he was writing this gospel for, and Theophilus, who was his friend that he was trying to persuade of the veracity of the gospel and of the life and death of Jesus. It says that he was taken there, he was there crucified along with them, and was placed on the cross where he would be left to die. As he was brought up into the position, and as he hung there, he said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand what they were doing. That much is clear. And even those who mocked him and those who simply continued this sort of banter against him didn't grasp what was taking place. We hear the rulers as they cry out, "He saved others, let him save himself." Coming to the conclusion that the greatest salvation one could know would be saving their earthly life. It shows that there is no real awareness of the depth of what matters most. What Jesus was doing was not preserving their lives on this earth. He was preserving our lives eternally. He was helping to shift the focus away from the temporal to the eternal. But they still didn't understand. And so as a result of that, they cried out scorn rather than acceptance and salvation. It is easy to forgive when someone asks for it. It is easy to forgive when it seems deserved. It is easy to forgive when it restores a relationship that you want and you're willing to embrace that or accept that. How much more difficult, though, in light of those who are railing against him, who are taking his life? Forgiveness that is measured in the eternal glory of God, and forgiveness that is measured by the standard of righteousness seen in Jesus, will always be forgiveness that is offered when it is not deserved, when it is not received, when it is not appreciated. It is said that to forgive is divine. Perhaps nothing more than our willingness, our eagerness to forgive reflects more clearly the forgiveness we have received. Forgiveness is not just something that Jesus declared and cried out for them that were crucifying him, but it was, in essence, the statement and the standard by which all of us come to Jesus even now. For he ever lives and intercedes on behalf of his children, you and I. So that just as he called for forgiveness then, he likewise continues to intercede for our forgiveness now. It is because of this that we learn the very nature of forgiveness itself. And so many times we simply don't understand and we make such a mess of it. We talk about how we were forgiven when we accepted Jesus as Savior and invited him into our hearts and lives. But then we need to come back to God and ask for forgiveness for this and for that and for the other thing. And that is certainly true. But not because the forgiveness of God is not active in your life, but because of the forgiveness of God being active in your life makes us mindful of our failure. So that forgiveness is not informing God, nor is it clearing the deck again. There is nothing that you or I can do that can add to what Jesus did when he died. I think we all need to stay prayed up. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you shouldn't. I am only reminding us that it is not in order to enable the forgiveness of God, but it is in order to bring us ourselves into that sanctifying closeness with what he has already done. Forgiveness doesn't depend on you. That's why Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He offered that while he died for us. Forgiveness depends on him, so that we trust in him by faith for our forgiveness. In verses 39 through 43, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Salvation comes to the humble. Salvation is for the humble. Have you ever thought about the fact that both criminals crucified with Jesus ask Jesus to save them? They both ask Jesus to save them. The first one railed against Jesus and cursed him, trying to show that, you know, if you really are who you claim to be, then it only makes sense to me that you would save yourself. And if you're going to do that, well, why not save us too? He railed in anger, and his sin only caused a seething with him. There was no repentance. There was no humility. He asked for salvation almost as a mockery of what Christ would offer. The other rebuked him, asking, "Do you not fear God?" In other words, aren't you afraid something worse could happen to you? Imagine the fear of God instilled in this man who is now dying on a cross and is afraid something worse could happen. Do you not fear God? We're getting what we deserved. Murderers, thieves. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Then he turns to Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I wonder, when he spoke those words, what sort of awareness he had of the words that he spoke. Did he understand the depth of what was about to take place? Did he understand the breadth of the eternal kingdom of God that was going to be inaugurated through his resurrection? Could he have possibly known? I don't know. I don't know if Peter really understood when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did he understand what that meant? Probably not. Do we understand when we cry out to God, when we express our praise, when we offer our worship? I don't think so, because the reality is that the depth and the breadth and the height and the love of the living God on display at the cross is beyond human imagination. So while we may not be able to understand it in an all-encompassing way, we can understand it in a personal way. So that this man said, "Remember me." In humility, he acknowledged Jesus as Savior. In humility, he pleaded for God's grace applied to his life. In humility, he experienced genuine salvation, so that Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me." John 14 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And I'm not sure why it is so. I don't have a good reason, other than I have turned to it so many times in funeral services and times of grief and have found great comfort in it. But one of the parts of that is that I like the most is Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." That last phrase is the part I like the most. Where I am, you may be also. I don't have to understand the details. I just need to know I'll be with Jesus. I don't have to understand all of the directions and the nuances of the journey. I just need to know that along the way, our eyes remain fixed, our faith focused on Jesus. Salvation is for the humble. And it is a lesson that is taught to us by a dying man on a cross next to a dying Savior. In verses 44 through 49, we see the final sacrifice. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now imagine the scene. There's darkness over the whole land. It doesn't say that it's cloudy. It says darkness. Pitch darkness. Like nighttime. It's not an eclipse. People have looked at this and said, trying to figure out the timing of it so that maybe it was some sort of an eclipse. But a solar eclipse generally lasts no more than a few minutes. Even if that were the case, this lasted for hours. It was a miraculous intervention of God at a time when the heavenly heart grieved, the sun died, and darkness fell. It is a perfect picture of the perfect sacrifice. And it is to be understood in light of the detail that is given. For Luke offers us perhaps a very condensed version of all the detail and in the least amount of the specifics as far as outside what we understand during the course of the crucifixion. But he does give us the basics so that we understand clearly what is happening here. And darkness covers the land. In this time that the darkness was upon the land, just as Jesus is about to breathe his last, there is an earthquake not recorded here. The earth shook, and as the earth shook, the Bible tells us also that the veil of the temple between the temple outer portion and the Holy of Holies, where God resided, was torn from top to bottom. And the way that was into the Holy of Holies, which was forbidden to look upon on penalty of death, was now open for all, signifying that the death of Jesus was making a way by which all of us would enter into the holiest presence of God Himself. And in the midst of that, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And He breathed His last. It is important that we understand that Jesus died. The final sacrifice cannot be final at all if Jesus did not actually die. His death made an immediate impact on those who were there, those who previously have mocked him, those who've gambled for his clothes, those who spit on him, who made fun of him, who chastised him to come down from the cross. Those same people now overwhelmed with the presence of what is taking place. It says that they returned home, beating their chest in remorse. It says that the strong centurion who had overseen all of this praised God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." Everything became immediately and instantly into focus. It seems, I'm sure, that it must have been a blur that all of a sudden was drawn to sharp relief. And somehow, when he died, they saw Jesus as they had not seen him before. It is good that the church is trying to reach beyond itself into the world around us. It is good that we make disciples of all nations. It is good that we find ways to present the gospel to generations that follow so that it remains relevant and applicable. All of those things are good. It is good that people come to church and they find not only grace that sustains, but also the discipling process that helps us to grow in our faith. All of those things are good. It's good that we do ministry. It's good that we are involved in our community. All of that, I wouldn't take anything away from any of it. But if we do all of that, and we do it really well and at a very high level, so that it becomes the dominant feature of everything that we are, and in the process, we forget that we do it not in order to exalt ourselves, but we do it because Jesus humbled himself, then we have forgotten that which is most important. The heart of the gospel is not that you go to heaven when you die. If that is true, then the gospel is about you. And that's not good news for anybody. But if the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again, then it's about him. And that's good for everybody. The final sacrifice was made. The way into the Holy of Holies was opened. Never again would the blood of lambs and bulls and goats be necessary to cover the sin of people. But now the perfect Lamb of God has paid the price. In verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I will admit that I struggled a little bit to find my way in this passage and to find something to share with you that was going to help us to connect both the historical and the spiritual. God really opened that door for me and that awareness in my mind, and I was grateful for that. But this last passage, Jesus doesn't speak. Jesus has now died. And so the question is, what is it that we identify with? How do we connect? We have to connect with Joseph. He's the one who speaks. He's the one who acts. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, not in agreement with their decision to persecute and kill Jesus, not in agreement with everything that had taken place, probably a friend of Nicodemus. Joseph comes and requests from Pilate, showing his high position, that he have the body of Jesus and puts it in a tomb that he himself had paid to have hewn into the stone. Now here's the significance. By associating with the death of Jesus in this way, and by identifying with Jesus' body in this way, Joseph is condemning potentially himself. He is condemning his career as a member of the council that is both political and religious. He is condemning his way of life, because it puts at risk his livelihood, which came from that career. It puts at risk the potential that he now identified with Jesus when the persecution of the Christians begins, that he too would be a target. All of that He is taking everything and throwing it out the window in order to care for the dead body of Jesus. How do we identify with that? The Bible teaches us that when we are baptized, that we are united with Christ in baptism, identified with Him. But it says that we are identified with Christ in His death, so that as we go under the water, this is why baptism is always by immersion in Scripture. As we go under the water, we are identifying with His death, because it was when He died that our sins were atoned. It's when He died that the price was paid and the sacrifice made. We identify with Him, indicating that we too recognize our great need. It doesn't make us more forgiven. It makes the forgiveness more clearly identified in our lives. But we are raised with Him. The whole point is that the body of Jesus in His death and burial, but also in His resurrection, is the means by which we are identified with Him, so that we, through baptism, are associating with all of those things. This is why Jesus taught it. It's not a rite of passage. It's not a ritual of the church. It is an expression of identity. It is a personal, individual commitment and connection of your life to that of Christ. So that just as Joseph took the body of Jesus, carried it to his tomb, prepared it properly for burial, did everything he could, and risked it all, it was simply to be identified with Jesus in his death. You will never know Christ in his life until you have identified with him in his death. For there is where your sins are atoned. I find this whole section of Scripture gut-wrenching. And I conclude that that's how it should be. For it to be anything else would indeed be a travesty. So what do you think in response to that? The only thing that I want for you today, the only motivation that I brought to this moment, was that we would understand that the blessing that we experience through the saving work of Jesus is one that has been born out of His suffering at the cross. And that the cross not only clarifies our relationship with God, but the cross is the means of clarification for everything else in this life. Whatever you are struggling with, I implore you, come to the cross with it. It'll get clear.